Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Shall we open in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter number 1? Or as I like to say, Wichita sermon number 3 for me. The title of this morning's message is Edifying the Saints. I could have entitled it Protecting the Saints as well, but chose Edifying the Saints. Shall we pray as we begin to feed on God's Word? Father, this is Your Word and we believe it. We believe every single word of it. We know it's inspired divinely, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So God, we come to You this morning having our hearts prepared by beautiful worship. Our hearts have been softened and prepared for the seed of Your Word to go deep, to grow and to produce fruit, some of us 30-fold, others 60, maybe even some this morning 100-fold, we just don't know. But we are here this morning to hear from You. Bless us now with Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you remember, if you were here last Sunday, and I hope you were, last week I told you about a British explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton. Now, Sir Shackleton was a man with a dream. He had a daring vision to cross Antarctica. And after much pleading and begging and lobbying, he persuaded the British royalty to support his bold expedition. He needed money. He needed a seaworthy ship. He needed unique and special equipment. But most of all, he looked for fearless men. He needed a team of strong, adventurous sailors and scientists. In 1913, the British Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition, which it was coming to be known as, placed an advertisement in the London papers, seeking for those kinds of sailors and scientists and brave men. And incredibly, as we saw last week, thousands and thousands of men responded. And contemporary historians claim the reason so many responded was actually quite simple. It was Sir Shackleton that was doing the asking. You see, Shackleton had a remarkable reputation for being an able and trustworthy leader. And his recruitment notice in the newspaper was brutally honest concerning the discomforts and the dangers that these men would face. And so when the final selection was made and the crew members of Her Majesty's ship, the Endurance, encountered all of those conditions and more that they had not expected, they accepted them. And they accepted them and they dealt with them because they had been forewarned. And throughout the ordeal, throughout this adventure, these men looked to Shackleton, whom they called the boss, for guidance about how to survive the elements, how to survive physically, emotionally, even spiritually, because Shackleton was a believer. And just as was expected of him, he led them with excellence. And all 27 members of his team eventually arrived home safely. Some were a little wounded, a little banged up, but they all arrived home safely. And so 27 ordinary men became, because of this adventure and their willingness to go on it, extraordinary men at the end. It's a great story. Then last week we considered if Jesus had advertised for followers, the announcement would have been somewhat similar, perhaps in some ways even more challenging. There would have been things like cross-carrying mentioned in the ad and sacrifice and persecution. And had it been the first century church, even death. And what's amazing is that in spite of all those demands, the Lord receives enthusiastic response of people just like you and just like me. Men and women who, if push comes to shove, will gladly lay their lives down for him. We don't like to think about it, but we would if we had to. And why would we? Because Jesus is the greatest master for whom anyone could work. His love is so amazing. Back at Prescott Calvary, a year or two ago, we were singing a song that really touched my heart. And we, you know, songs get popular in a church and you sing them for a while. And maybe you've actually lifted this song before the Lord yourselves. But one of the lines in it goes like this: "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me?" I mean, amazing love. Of course I'll serve him. Of course I'll be willing to sacrifice and lay my life down as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is, frankly, my reasonable service if my King would die for me. I'm willing to serve him and do whatever it takes to glorify his name. And then, of course, along with that, there's this challenge of building his church, and there's nothing more important in the world today than the church of Jesus Christ being built up for the glory of God. Now, Timothy was a brave young man. It was the first century. It wasn't a world that was welcoming Christianity. So he was a brave young man who responded to Christ's call to serve. And hearing the voice of the Lord, he said into himself, in his heart, much as Isaiah did, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And early in his career as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he became a special assistant to the Apostle Paul. And as you know from reading through the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters, Timothy tackled some tough assignments in and for and around the various churches that Paul had planted in the then known world. Now, according to Paul, Timothy was raised in a Christian home. His mother and his grandmother were both Christians, and they raised this young boy up in the faith. So I guess the old scripture really applies, the one written by Solomon: raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. Anyway, as the story goes, during Paul's first visit to Lystra, Timothy was just a young boy. And apparently he gave his life to Jesus Christ at that time. And it seems like that he really looked up to Paul, and Paul in some ways became his hero. But it was during Paul's second missionary visit to Lystra that Timothy's ministry really began in earnest. Young as he was, Timothy had become one of the miracles of the church of Lystra. And Paul took notice of him. Couldn't help it. Perhaps there was a greater love. Perhaps there was certain spiritual gifts or general giftedness that made this young man, Timothy, stand out from all of the others. And so from that time onwards, that's about Acts chapter number 16, Timothy became Paul's companion and his co-laborer. And as you read Paul's comments about Timothy, his voice just vibrates with affection and pride when he speaks of young Timothy. At one point he writes, "I have no one like Timothy. Timothy is amazing, and I'm sending him to you." And when writing to the Corinthian church, he refers to Timothy as his faithful and beloved son in the Lord. So Timothy was a really good friend to Paul. The Bible says, "Happy is the man who has a faithful friend like that." Now, to be honest with you, it is actually my prayer, and will continue to be my prayer, that Calvary Chapel of Wichita will be faithful friends to our coming senior pastor, whoever he might be. And who knows, maybe God's even speaking to his heart this morning. We wouldn't know. But when he comes, I want us all just to be a faithful, supportive friend. We can't all be his Timothy, but in some ways we can all be his Timothy. But now, at the time of this letter, when this letter was being written, Timothy was, well, so to speak, for the very first time, on his own. He wasn't with Paul. And he had assumed the role of pastor of the church of Ephesus. and Ephesus was not an easy place to minister in. In the book of Acts, again, referring to it, great historical document, we learn the city was devoted to the worship of Diana, the goddess of sexuality. Her very garish and grotesque images and the temple prostitutes that came down from the temple every night into the city to ply their wares to the men of the city promoted immorality of all kinds in the city. It was just a very, homosexuality was rampant in Ephesus. It was just a very sinful place. And as you know, again, from reading the book of Acts, there was heated opposition against Christianity. The men who made the idols, the little silver idols of Diana, they got very upset and threatened because they thought their business was going to begin to deteriorate because people were turning away from Diana and reaching out to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a lot of opposition, yet as you read this letter, you get the sense that the church still was pretty strong. It had its problems. We're going to read about that. Yet it was still a robust church because Paul had done a good job while he ministered there. He was there for 3 years in Ephesus. And according to Acts chapter 19, and I'll quote it, Luke writes, "All they which dwelt in the region had at least heard the word of God," or at least heard about the word of the Lord, or heard about Jesus. So Paul's ministry there as he evangelized was impacting enough that people all knew that Christianity was starting in that city. And now Timothy is there. And for Timothy, I got a hunch it wasn't so easy for him to follow Paul. Because Paul, as you know, was a heavily anointed servant of the Lord. He was a called apostle. And being compared to Paul when you're a young man like Timothy was probably pretty challenging. So it was a difficult ministry. And then, as always, Satan had his team in place too. You see, whenever there's a spiritual work, whenever there's a spiritual opportunity, whenever the Lord's servants are wanting to do a work for God, there is always going to be spiritual warfare. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Absolutely. And you know, God wants to do a work here in this church, so we should not be at all surprised that as we attempt to go forward, that there won't be some spiritual attack, which means it's so important that we pray. That's why it's so important for a men's prayer meeting and a women's prayer meeting, for sure. But it's also vital that in our own devotions, we ask God to protect our fellowship. Because the enemy will come after us, especially if we're trying to win people to the Lord or trying to release people into ministry, trying to bring about love within a church that Jesus speaks of, so we'll be known for our love and our generosity and our kindness. The enemy, he will come after us. There is no doubt about it. So that's kind of what's going on here. And then as I read through this letter, because the Paul is so challenging to Timothy and so encouraging to him, I get the impression that Timothy was discouraged. And as you read it, it appears that some of the church members were not giving Pastor Timothy very much respect. They weren't really listening to him. And because of that, was Timothy as a young man, was he losing confidence in himself? Well, maybe he was. We really don't know. And I can tell you from experience as a pastor, if you begin to lose confidence in yourself that you're called and that you can minister to a group of people at any given time, when that confidence begins to wane, your ministry will begin to wane. You need to have that God-given confidence that He's called you to minister and to teach and to care and to bless. It doesn't build you up, doesn't pump your ego up or anything. You just have that confidence. You know God's called you. And so Paul, he writes this letter to encourage him, making sure that Timothy was on target in his pastoral ministry to the saints in Ephesus, that he was on target, that he was edifying the saints, and also that the church itself was dialed in and understood what its calling was. And from the opening greetings of the letter, Paul affirms his authority to do just that. Look at verse number one. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, talked about that last week, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see immediately that Paul had the king's commission. Just as Sir Shackelford had royal authority and funding in the same way, except in a much greater way, Paul had that kind of authority and funding as well. He was called by the Lord, and he's totally confident in it. And he's totally confident as he writes to Timothy and to this church. God had given authority to Paul. And he'd given authority to Timothy as well. When pastors are called, they have authority. They're supposed to have authority. They're supposed to exercise grace and love. They're not supposed to hammer or manipulate or try to get people to do everything they want, but they do have authority. So in some ways, I think this letter was written as a reminder to those who were giving Timothy some trouble, who were perhaps hassling him a little bit, that Timothy had authority. He had the Lord's authority. He was sent there by an apostle, thus he was sent by the Lord himself. He was there because God had put him there. And I don't know, maybe Timothy needed to be reminded of that as well. All that to say, Paul's trying to demonstrate that God's hand was all over Timothy's ministry. And that's important because Ephesus was a very important city in the Roman province. It opened the door to all of Asia. It was crucial for the expansion of the ministry, expansion of the gospel. And so there was no room at all for fooling around in Ephesus. There was no room at all for messing with the pastor and trying to get things going in a different way. Or there was no time for Timothy to be weak-kneed and afraid. They really had to go forward. There was just no room for fooling around in Ephesus. There never is any room, really, for that kind of tomfoolery in the ministry. Now, a little more history. 5 years earlier, while Paul was in the city of Miletus, he invited the Ephesian elders to come and visit with him. And he would give them a farewell warning. And he would explain to them that as elders, overseeing the church was really serious business. I want you to listen to part of his exhortation. This is in Acts chapter 20, starting with verse number 27. You'll see it up there on the screen. Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I want you to notice there, the whole counsel of God. You see, the temptation for teachers is to share only on certain topics and subjects from the Bible. Kind of pet topics, pet subjects, things they like to talk about. But that was not Paul's way. He was certain to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, CCW, Calvary Chapel of Wichita, is looking for a pastor. We are looking and praying for a pastor who will teach the Bible, hopefully, from stem to stern, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And we will get the full counsel of God's Word. Because we don't want to leave anything out. It's all inspired and it's all there for our edification and our profit. Now we continue in Acts chapter 20. 28 should come up on the screen. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the elders of Ephesus were to remember that the feeding of the flock was essential ministry. And why is that? Why is the feeding of the flock essential ministry? Because when you feed the flock, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." When you do that, sheep become healthy. And what happens with healthy sheep? They reproduce. And I want to say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, that the elders of this church totally agree. As I met with them and talked with them and prayed with them and continued to, their passion for you is that you will be consistently fed the Word of God, both in season and out of season. So you can be sure that our coming pastor will be a gifted teacher of the Word. He'll be able to expound the Word of God and bring it to us in a way that we can really receive it and assimilate it and apply it and make it part of our lives. Now verse number 29, still Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves are going to come. Now, you can always recognize a wolf, because rather than feeding the flock, a wolf will fleece the flock. Instead of giving to the flock, they'll take from the flock. Instead of laying their life down for the flock, they'll manipulate the flock. So you can always tell the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and a shepherd. You can always tell the difference. You just have to stop and watch for a little bit and you'll be able to tell. Rather than feeding, they'll fleece. Paul continues speaking to these Ephesian elders. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. His point is that good shepherds warn the flock. Good shepherds protect the flock. Good shepherds will lay down their life to protect the flock. Suppose a big snake, a python, escaped from the Wichita Zoo, and somehow or other it slithered its way over to our campus. And what if I said to you folks, there is a python loose on our campus. And I know where it is. I know exactly where it is, but I'm not going to tell you. Because I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to frighten anyone. I don't want to upset any of you. You would get in your cars and go home and say, he's crazy. There's something wrong with that man. Well, in the same way, the church needs to be warned of dangerous and despicable doctrines that are floating around the body of Christ. And sometimes a name has to be mentioned. That's just the way it is. And it's the most loving thing to do. And according to Paul, he said, absolutely, some, he just has that kind of experience. And he said, some were sure to rise up in the church of Ephesus. And so he's telling these elders, when that happens, you need to step up. And now verse number 32 of that same little section in Acts chapter 20. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice, I commend you to the word of his grace, not the word of his law. You see, grace is what builds up a church. The unmerited favor of God, the unmerited favor that we have towards one another. Legalism does not do that. Legalism is just the opposite. It tears a church down. I'll give you an example. I would hope that I could motivate you to say your prayers, read your Bibles. I would hope that I could motivate you from this pulpit to get excited about some women's events or a men's night out or a men's retreat. Get excited about men's prayer, women's prayer, or home fellowships, whatever it might be. I would hope that I can motivate you to do all that, but not on the basis of obligation. Not on the basis of you have to, but on the basis of a response for what God has already done for you through Christ Jesus. It's grace that builds up a church. When we respond because of the love. And then, after having said all that, verse number 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. It's like he sealed all of this in a moment of prayer. And now, take your mind back to Timothy, who's pastoring the church of Ephesus now. And 5 years have come and gone, And Paul's worst nightmare is now a reality. Wolves are in the sheepfold. False teachers are poisoning the pond and fleecing the flock. And Timothy is now the man in charge. And Timothy, as young as he has to step up and he has to deal with it. He must deal with it. And he must preach, according to what Paul writes, that there is no other doctrine. And he wants the church to respond to his leadership. And so immediately Paul issues a very ringing command to Timothy. Look at verse number 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, he's talking to Timothy now, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrines, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Obviously, some odd Bible studies were taking place someplace in that church. Strange doctrines were surfacing. Unscriptural practices that really make no sense at all and weren't edifying were becoming the norm. And apparently some, we don't know how many in the church, but a percentage were veering off course into things that were actually disrupting the harmony of the church and tearing down the spirituality of the family there. Verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirmed. Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Those are all important. Now, it's interesting, the men who were stirring up this controversy and teaching these false doctrines, at least for this moment, go unnamed by Paul. Kind of interesting, but he doesn't name them. But Timothy knows who they are. I guarantee you Timothy knows who they are. Pastors always know who they are. I bet everyone in the church knew who they were. If there were some troublemakers in our fellowship that were teaching some odd doctrines, I would certainly know. The new pastor that's going to come, he would certainly know. But I think we would all know who they were. The issue is we'd have to deal with it. Now, what's interesting here is that it seems that these troublemakers were from actually inside the leadership of the church. And you say, well, why would you say that? Well, I'll take you back to Acts chapter 20. Remember Miletus? Paul said, even from among yourselves, talking to the elders, even from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Thus, it's very possible here that some of the bad teaching, some of the doctrine, some of the fleecing of the flock came from men who were previously thought to be leaders in the church. Now, again, we should, when we say our prayers tonight before we go to bed or tomorrow morning when we get up, thank God that the current Calvary Chapel Wichita leadership is grounded in the Word. And they love the Lord. And going forward, as we are as a church, we don't have to worry about that. This current leadership that you have are men that love the Lord and believe the Word of God. I know it or I wouldn't be here. They're strong men. Now, as far as Ephesus is concerned, later in this chapter, two of them are actually named. You see, it's okay to name somebody. In 29 years or 30 years of ministry in Prescott, I remember on two occasions I had to stand before the congregation and actually say a name or two to the whole congregation. You know, my knees were knocking a little bit. It was a little nerve-wracking, but at the same time, on those two occasions, I had to do it. And once, one of those men was there. He was sitting up in the balcony. And I just looked up at him and I used his name, and he was a legalist. He was trying to bring Seventh-day Adventist doctrine into our church, and it influenced a handful of ladies in our church. You'll often find that false teachers are very good at influencing women. You'll find that to be something that wolves have a tendency to do. They're just clever around ladies for some reason. Verse number 20, he names them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And if you want to look at verse number 20, Paul suggests they be excommunicated from the fellowship at least. He's given them over to Satan. That's because theirs was a very serious offense. So all that to say, this young man, Timothy, he had his hands full. No wonder Paul was being so serious. No wonder Timothy was exhorted to stay on in Ephesus. That's always the main reason, though, for pastors and ministry leaders and elders to stay. They stay. And they stay alert. And they stay on the job. And they stay there looking at the flock to make sure the flock is being cared for to the best of their ability. And again, that's what's been taking place here in this fellowship. Be grateful and be thankful for it. But all that to say, our coming pastor, who we pray is even being spoken to this morning by God the Holy Spirit, that something's happening in his life, he'll be a man with a shepherd's heart. And he'll be a man with a shepherd's heart, perhaps above all else. We would rather have a man who's got a shepherd's heart than someone who's the most dynamic speaker that ever hit town, but if he doesn't have a shepherd's heart. We want him to have a shepherd's heart. We want him to be staying alert and caring for the needs of the flock. And so what Paul does here is he suggests strongly to this young man, Timothy, that he speak out. And he says, charge them, that they speak no other doctrine. Now, to capture the seriousness of the moment, Paul uses military language here to inspire Timothy. Charge means, in the Greek language, to give very strict orders, as from a superior officer. There was a while that Danny Fitzroy was at least a gunnery sergeant, if not a first sergeant, in the Army. When he gave orders to the soldiers that were under him, he gave orders with authority. He said, guys, you got to go do this. You got to go do. He didn't mean go do this when you get around to it or maybe do it. It had to be done. And even if he was in the reserves and mostly was training, they never knew they could go to active duty. And then his orders would be so important. If they didn't do them, maybe lives would be lost. That's what Paul is doing here. It's very strict orders. Strict orders from a superior officer. Don't be shy about it, Timothy. Step up, say it, and get it done. And get it done right. And as you read through this letter, and I hope some of you have already read through it, maybe you've already noticed he uses the word charge 8 times in this letter. And why is he being so commanding? Why is he being so determined in talking to Timothy? Because this business of pastoring a church and leading a flock and dealing with false doctrine and all those kinds of things is very serious stuff. Jesus Christ died for those lambs. He died and shed his blood for those children of his. So Timothy was more than just a pastor of a church, more than just a pastor of a church in a difficult city. He was a Christian soldier, onward Christian soldiers, you know, under orders from God's leading apostle. And the command was clear. Pass these orders along to others, other Christian soldiers in your church too. And what's the first order? Look at verse number 3 again. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. And that's what these misguided fellows were doing, veering off into all kinds of speculations and oddities, ridiculous speculations, family lineage, unusual ideas that had no biblical basis whatsoever. And in so doing, the church was beginning to miss out on what you and I would just call solid Bible teaching. Here's my advice. When you're teaching the Bible, keep it simple and keep it straightforward. Keep it simple and keep it straightforward. And beware of speculations and hidden messages. You know, those kind of things start creeping through the church. And I've got a CD about this, and I read this book, and there's all this secret interpretation. Pretty much, let me tell you, if it's new, it's not true. The Word of God is not secretive, or we wouldn't have it. We should be able to read it, understand it, and apply it, and live it. Or else, why have it? And the simple honesty of the written Word is more than enough food for the soul. We don't need a lot of special interpretations. I understand when you get into the book of Revelation, you know, we can be a little speculative about certain things. That's what the book of Revelation is kind of all about. But still, the book of Revelation is very foundational as well. You see, as an apostle, God entrusted the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God to Paul. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It was committed to me. It was given to me as a trust to keep. And then Paul had committed it to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And then Timothy was to pass it along to other fellows and gals too. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and these things, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well, disciple other people to teach this truth and keep this truth and protect this truth and share only this truth. And all those other speculations and odd things that have nothing to do with the Word of God, get rid of them. And it's all very military-like. It's almost as if there is a chain of command. Paul to Timothy to others. And it was all very authoritative. Teach no other doctrine. What exactly should the church be teaching? Well, following the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, there's something recorded in Acts 2:42. Here's what it says. This is after the Holy Spirit fell, and there's that big day of evangelism when Peter was preaching. The church is now getting started, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are the four fingerprints of a healthy church. See them again? Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper and prayers. Those are the four fingerprints of a healthy church. All very simple, all very straightforward. We can do them all. We're doing them all already, but we can continue to do those until the cows come home or until Jesus comes back. We can do those things. We start veering off and saying, we also have to do this. We better do that too. We have to do this. We have to do that. And I don't know. I know that we can do those four things. And a lot of cool things will grow off of that. But those are the four fundamentals of a good church. You see, a church is not a true church if its doctrine is not the apostles' doctrine. And what did the apostles teach? The apostles taught that the Word of God was divinely inspired and totally authoritative. It's what you need. The Bible was inerrant. The Bible was inspired. Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired. God breathed. That's what that really means in Greek. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What else did they believe? Well, they believed absolutely and completely in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they exalted him as the second person of the deity, the very Son of God who became a man. Jesus, it says in Philippians, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and became a man. The deity of Jesus Christ. They absolutely believed in that. They also believed that he died on the cross of Calvary and that on the third day he rose again. They believed that Jesus was absolutely alive and they saw him after his resurrection, didn't they? And so they always taught that he rose from the dead. The resurrection was an integral part of their gospel message. And they knew about and they believed in and were empowered by God the Holy Spirit. They looked to God the Holy Spirit for power, for revelation. They looked to God the Holy Spirit for guidance and direction and protection. They saw him as the Paracletus, as the third person of the Trinity, who would come alongside them in their time of need and strengthen them and lead them. What else did they believe? They believed and rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They, many of them, heard Jesus say, "It is finished." He appeared to them. He said, "Look at my hands. Put your fingers here. It's finished." They believed that men were saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they taught that men were not saved by their works. Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," Ephesians 2:8. "That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship," His poema, His artwork. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein." And then Timothy was giving a military-like charge, teach no other doctrines. So Timothy was being exhorted by his teacher Paul to be all over stuff like sound words, sound doctrine, and sound speech. It was important because some of the men in that church were leading the people away from a palace of grace to a prison of legalism. And Paul continues to address all that. Verse number 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and for the profane, for murderers, fathers, mothers, and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators and," a lot of people wouldn't like this in our society, "and sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any good thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul had not been commissioned to preach the law of Moses, but the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was good for everyone. That's what was committed to his trust. So the message is never legalism, it's always grace. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he wrote these words, and I really want you to focus on them. You should see it on the screen, verse number 24 of Galatians. Galatians 3. "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, schoolmaster is the Greek word pedagogos, and it means a child's teacher. Usually a pedagogos was a slave, an educated slave, who was given the responsibility of giving constant attention to his master's son and disciple him and teach him and educate him and all manner of things until that young man became of age. But once the child became an adult son, the pedagogos was not needed anymore. He was not there anymore. No longer had authority in the young boy's life. He just wasn't needed. And now, hopefully, the adult son does voluntarily what he used to do in fear of the pedagogus. And that's the point of the law being a schoolmaster. It drives us to Christ. It shows us our sin, but it drives us to our Savior. And once a person comes to Christ, why would you go back to that? Why go back to the slavery of legalism or any form of legalism? And so Paul is telling Timothy to make sure he steps up and deals with that problem. Paul is very determined that Timothy would be determined. Determined to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what we want to do in this church, keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is grace. The main thing is God's favor. That we're all sinners saved by grace. And we absolutely must be praying that our pastor that's going to come here is also going to be a man of amazing grace. You know, in closing our sermon down this morning, I was thinking about John the Baptist. There was no one rougher, louder, more direct of a preacher than John the Baptist. As direct as Paul can be, John even more. He was amazing. Yet he was never more tender and never more moving than when he referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And I can picture the scene in my mind's eye. And when you picture it, it's kind of a jolting image. You see this rugged John the Baptist. You just can see him. He's hairy. He's got a beard. And he's dressed, like a Nazarite, which rough clothes. He looks like a mountain man, eating grasshoppers and honey and thrashing around in the river, preaching and baptizing people and probably holding them under a little too long and warning the people of impending judgment, pointing at the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, yelling out at the top of his lungs, "Repent, repent, repent, repent." But then one day out of nowhere, Jesus shows up. And I wasn't there, so I can't tell you for sure, but I'm going to pretend that his face softened and his eyes moistened. And he began to think about lambs. He began to think actually about a lamb. And seeing Jesus coming, John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." John the Baptist was suddenly a different man, from fiery preacher to insightful, tender-hearted evangelist. And by saying those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world," what he's doing is reaching back into the law of Moses. And he seems there to immediately realize that all the law and all the sacrificial systems, all the traditions of Judaism were all for one purpose. They all pointed towards the Lamb of God. "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus would do just that. He'd be God's perfect sacrifice. Folks in Ephesians, in Ephesus, were getting away from that somehow. And that's Paul's point to Timothy. You see, Jesus either dealt with my sins, all of my terrible sins, and you men, when you come to that Friday night, men's night out for us, you'll hear about my terrible, I'm not proud of them, but I'm going to tell you what God did in my life. He dealt with all my sins, and if he didn't, well, then I'm still under the law. You see, all a man, all a woman really needs to do is believe. Oh, get me right. It's not just, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe." No, I mean believe. I mean your heart's exercised, you know? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in him and you'll be saved. If you believe in him and you know you're saved, then you've been washed in the blood, the fruit will show up in your life. Because you'll want good fruit to be in your life. And that's what Timothy was to push home to those people, that it's finished. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And once Jesus Christ comes into a man's heart, a woman's heart, and you know that he died for you, you know what? I hate to be honest with you, but the work is over. It's now up to God, the Holy Spirit, to work in me and to work through me. The law of sin and death has done its work. I remember the night I got saved. I went, "My sins are just awful, and the preacher's just talking about every one of them up there." The law of sin and death was revealing that to me. And we knew that night, both Becky and I, that the Lord wanted to do something for us. Well, my dear friends, Jesus has done it. And he's saved you from all of your sins. All you have to do is believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And if someone dare say to me, "Al, you're preaching an easy believism, you're preaching an easy grace," I am not. I am not at all, because when you believe that the blood of the Son of God was shed for your sins, talk about wanting to step up. Talk about wanting to serve and pray and give and do all the things that a good Christian is supposed to do, even if it means going on a missionary trip to you know, downtown Bucharest. I want to do all that. Because of what he has done for me. So this isn't easy believism at all. It's just you're saved by that faith. And once you've got that in your heart, man, you're ready to rock for Jesus. Now, last thing I need to ask you is, have you all come to Jesus? Have you all accepted that Jesus is your Savior? Or maybe you've strayed away from Jesus. Maybe you've drifted off into work somewhere along the way and got real disappointed and therefore have kind of fallen away. And God the Holy Spirit is nudging your heart this morning to make a recommitment to Christ. Just remember this. We'll read it later in this letter. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There aren't a lot of ways to God. The path is very narrow. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. You don't need more law. You need Jesus. You don't need to be better. I'm going to be a better person. You need Jesus. You don't need a scolding from me. You need the love of Christ. And so perhaps this morning you would recognize that and be willing to repent and turn from the place that you are now to a new place in your relationship with the Lord and receive this truth and have new life in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. And we just hope that we're all getting grounded in God's truth so we can move forward in a strong and healthy way as a body. Now this morning, if there's those of you in this room who kind of recognize something through the sermon and through the time of worship this morning, you recognize something, then I pray that you'd realize that God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and it may require some repentance on your part, a turn in your life. You've been kind of falling away from God and the things of God, and now you're being called to turn towards God, towards the Word of God, towards His truth, and that you just receive all of the love of Jesus into your heart. You'll believe that Jesus is God's Son. He's our Savior. He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for all of our sins. He rose again the third day for our justification. Say this prayer with me if that's you. Father, I give you my life this morning in the name of Jesus, my Savior. I commit my life to you as a Christian or a renewed Christian or a returning child, but I give you my life today. And please take it and lead me and guide me in the way in which I should go. And all of our eyes closed and our heads are bowed before the Lord, and this is not meant to embarrass anybody, nor will I embarrass anybody, but if you said that prayer this morning and made a recommitment to Christ, or you accepted Jesus for the first time in your life, it is just between us. It's just a moment of faith for you. Would you just slip your hand up? I'll just say, God bless you. God bless you, sir. Or anyone else? God, you may put your hand down. Thank you, Lord, for the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives this morning, and for, in particular, maybe touching someone in a very special way today. We thank you for that. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804, or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.